Well, good morning. Grab your Bibles. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, the first book in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to get there in just a moment. Where is the best place to get a pizza? If I were to go around the room this morning and I were to ask everyone, where is the best place to get a pizza? I would get a ton of different answers. And let's be honest, some of us have very strong opinions about where to get a pizza and where not to get a pizza. And if some of you found out that I get most of my pizza from Little Caesars, you'd be ready to run me out of town. You'd be ready to have me committed. And some of us have the very wrong idea that pineapple does not belong on pizza. And I want to tell you today, you're wrong. Pineapple absolutely belongs on pizza. But at the end of the day, we recognize that when we're talking about pizza, and where's the best place to get a pizza, there's a ton of room for disagreement. I mean, it doesn't really matter at all if you disagree with me about that. And there are all kinds of issues in life just like this one where disagreements don't really matter all that much. They're just not a big deal. There's all sorts of room for disagreement on all sorts of issues. Is there room for disagreement within Christianity? Sure is. There sure is. There are members of our church who would disagree with me about the end times or where to draw some specific lines of personal holiness. Do those things matter? Yeah. Yeah, they absolutely do. But there's plenty of room for disagreement on matters like that without compromising unity and fellowship. We can continue to be members of the same church and enjoy one another and stir one another up to love and good works while we disagree on that. But are there elements of Christianity where there is no room for disagreement? Are there matters over which true Christians cannot disagree? Are there issues where disagreeing means that one person is a Christian and the other person isn't? Absolutely. And if we were to drill through these issues and get at the very center of true Christianity, the truth that unifies all genuine Christians, we get to something that we call the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul makes two statements about the gospel that are kind of along these lines that we need to consider on the front end of our sermon today. And we just heard the first one in our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, which confirms his death, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, which confirms his resurrection. Paul says that this message about Christ's death and resurrection is of first importance. It's the most important truth. It's the unifying center. It's the truth that all genuine Christians must and will hold. Paul also makes a very strongly worded statement in Galatians 1, verses 8 to 9, that's kind of the other side of the coin. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So adherence to the gospel is not only the unifying center, it's also the boundary line. All true Christians will embrace the gospel, And no one who denies or disagrees with the gospel, the biblical gospel, is actually a Christian. So I want to be really clear this morning. We're going to be talking about a message, this message of the gospel that is the blazing, glorious center of true Christianity. It's the center of Christian doctrine. It's the message that saves us. And there is no room within true Christianity for disagreement on the gospel. I don't say this lightly, but I believe it to be true. If you disagree with the gospel, then you're not a Christian, and you are headed for God's eternal wrath. Those are the stakes that are tied to this truth. There's no room for compromise or disagreement on this message. For some this morning, the main takeaway from the message is going to be your need to embrace the gospel. Maybe you've never connected the dots before. Maybe you've never heard it explained before. And if you realize this morning that you've never bought into the gospel, then today is the day of salvation. And we'll talk about the response that God wants from you to his gospel more at the end of the message this morning. For those who have already embraced the gospel, you may need to cut through the fog that exists around Christianity in our culture. You may need to face a hard reality today that your friends and family who claim to be Christians actually are not, because they do not embrace the gospel. And for many, this message will be a rehearsal of a rich and glorious truth that you cling to with all your soul. So let this message wash over you afresh. Reflect once again on the richness of God's mercy and grace and kindness toward you. Remember that your sin has been paid for. You've been delivered. And let this gospel reinvigorate you in your fight against sin and in your pursuit of Christ and in your endurance of suffering. So with that, let's begin. What is the message that is this blazing center? What is the message that defines true Christianity and sets it apart from all other religions and from false Christianity? What is the gospel? Well, we're going to discuss four features that combine to make up the gospel. Four simple statements that communicate the wonderful message of the gospel. And if you turn in your bulletins there to kind of the center of your bulletin, the middle there at the sermon notes page, you can follow along. There's some fill-in-the-blank notes if you'd like. Four simple statements that communicate the wonderful message of the gospel. And the best place to start is at the very beginning. So I had you turn to Genesis 1. Look down at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the very first statement of God's written revelation to man, and it communicates a fair bit about God. There is a God. God exists. And this God existed eternally before anything else did. He himself was not created. He has always existed and depends upon nothing and no one for his continued existence. The eternal, uncreated God created everything, from the stars to the water to the plants to the animals to humanity to angels and all other things. He is the source of all life. God created everything, which, by the way, tells us that God is powerful, because he created everything out of nothing. And all of these point to an extremely significant reality, that as eternally existent, all-powerful creator, God makes the rules. God makes the rules. This is his universe. God defines what truth is. God defines what is right and wrong. God is the one who authoritatively states what is and what ought to be. And that is his right as God and creator. And so from the first verse in the Bible, we are introduced to this first feature of the gospel. This first feature. God exists, and he deserves my worship and obedience. God exists, and he deserves my worship and obedience. Genesis 1 goes on to describe the week of God's creation. And if you were to scan through the chapter, at the end of each day, God announces that his creation is good. It was like morning and evening, the second day, and God saw everything he made, and behold, it was good. It does exactly what God created it to do. There's no rebellion against God. There's no hint of anything that would displease God. The pinnacle of God's creation is the sixth day. God announces in Genesis 1, 26 to 27, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This statement establishes that human beings are God's image bearers. We've been created by God to reflect what he is like and to mediate his rule over his created world. And at the conclusion of this sixth day, God makes this assessment of his creation. Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God has finished his creation, and it is very good. There's no trace of anything vile or wrong in God's creation. Everything operated exactly like God intended. God, the eternal, all-powerful creator, has made a very good world. However, things did not stay very good for very long. God the Creator gave a single prohibition to the humans that he created. Genesis 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" One prohibition. You can eat of any tree you want, except for a single specific one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this prohibition introduces the idea that an action could be wrong. It could be not very good. There's also a punishment established by the Creator for that action. If Adam and Eve were to violate this prohibition, the penalty would be death. Well, in Genesis 3, a grievous choice was made. Look down, Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan. He got them to believe that God was withholding something wonderful from them. He questioned the goodness and justice of their Creator, and Adam and Eve bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker. They willfully rebelled against God, rebelled against their Creator, and violated His single prohibition, and judgment fell. God announced a curse on humanity and even on its creation. It's recorded in verses 14 through 19 there in Genesis 3. It's some of the most sobering verses in all of Scripture. God's perfect creation was marred. Sin. Those rebellious thoughts, rebellious attitudes, rebellious actions against God. Sin has entered the world. And the consequences are dire. Do you remember the penalty that God established for Adam and Eve if they violated His single prohibition? You shall surely die. Look down at the end of God's words to Adam in Genesis 3:19. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Sin brought death into the world. Sickness and decay began on that day. All evil, all suffering, all that is wrong in this world can be traced back to this single act of rebellion by Adam and Eve. Turn over now to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. If you're using one of those Bibles from the pew in front of you, that's page 1120. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And here, in this passage, Paul looks back on Adam's sin there in the garden, and he makes this statement, Romans 5, 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And throughout the following verses, really through the rest of chapter 5, he makes more statements like this. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. This is the part of the gospel that, frankly, many people don't like. This is the hard truth of the gospel. God had ordained that Adam would function as the representative for all humanity. And because Adam, the representative, rebelled against God and sinned, all humanity bears his guilt. We are all guilty. We stand condemned before God because of Adam's sin. But not only have we inherited Adam's guilt, we also inherit Adam's corruption. David says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." From the moment of conception, from the moment life begins, every person is a sinner. Every single one. We are hardwired for sin. We are guilty and sinful because of Adam's sin. And as soon as we are able to exercise our free will, we choose rebellion ourselves. This leads Paul to put together a description of all humanity in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Turn back just a page or two and follow along with me. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Friends, when Paul gave this description, he wasn't just talking about serial killers or suicide bombers. He wasn't just talking about Hitler or Bin Laden. He wasn't just talking about the corrupt politician or the rapist or the atheist or the Muslim. He wasn't just talking about your coworkers or about your spouse. He was talking about each and every one of us. You. Me. The worst person we could imagine and the best person we could imagine. Every single person in this room is a sinner who has inherited guilt and corruption from Adam and chooses to sin themselves. And if you're still not convinced, let's review just a few of the Ten Commandments. If you wanted to find them, they'd be in Exodus chapter 20. God says that you should honor your father and your mother. Have you ever been even just a little bit disrespectful? You've violated God's law. God says that you shouldn't steal. Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours to take? You've violated God's law. God says that you shouldn't bear false witness against your neighbor. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever deceived someone? You've violated God's law. God says that you shouldn't covet anything that belongs to someone else. Have you ever been discontent with what you have and like really wanted something that belonged to someone else, like obsessed over it? Even that heart attitude means that you've violated God's law. And as James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Even one sinful thought, one sinful attitude, one sinful action makes us guilty of personal rebellion against God. You and I are sinners. We have violated God's law. We have chosen to rebel against our Creator, and this leads us to the second feature of the gospel. The second statement. As a member of sinful humanity, I deserve God's wrath. As a member of sinful humanity, I deserve God's wrath. The scriptures are clear on what awaits those who live in sin. Romans chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. Romans 8, 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And in the final book of the Bible, God declares this in Revelation 21:8, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There is an eternal death. An eternal separation from God, an eternal conscious existence under His wrath, in torment and in fire that awaits all who sin. And because you have Adam for your representative, and because you choose to sin yourself, you deserve to spend your eternity under God's wrath in conscious torment. This is the doom of all humanity. This is where sin leads. And God cannot overlook your sin. God cannot ignore your sin. God can't just sweep your rebellion under the rug and just let bygones be bygones. And this is because of two key attributes of God that are revealed in Scripture. That God is perfectly holy, that God is totally set apart from sin, and God is unswervingly just. Habakkuk 1:13, God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Deuteronomy 32:4, God's work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So if the holy God, who hates sin, has established a clear penalty for sin, which he has, and if the holy God is a God of perfect justice, and he is, then God must do exactly what he says he will do toward sinners. God must condemn all sinners, from the murderer to the religious person. All who sin must face God's wrath because they have rebelled against their holy and just Creator. And what's more, there's nothing you can do to change this on your own. You cannot do enough good works to deserve anything other than God's wrath. You can't attend church enough times or give enough money. Isaiah 64:5 says that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that on our own we are dead in our sin. We are lifeless and powerless to do anything whatsoever to alter our course. We are sinners by nature, and we will continue to choose sin, and we will spend eternity under God's wrath in torment and fire. Left to ourselves, we are hopelessly doomed. And friend, we have reached a crucial point in the gospel. It requires deep humility. If God is your creator, and he is, then he deserves your worship and obedience, which you have not given to him. And if you're a member of sinful humanity, and you are, then you deserve the holy God's wrath. This is not the pleasant part of the gospel. This is a hard message to hear. But if you do not embrace this serious reality, if you don't embrace this, then you cannot truly embrace what comes next. For against this intensely dark backdrop of sin and wrath, a light shines. And at first, it's just a pinprick of light that comes in the midst of God's curse on his creation because of Adam and Eve's sin. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Even in the curse, God introduces a hope. There will come an offspring of the woman who will deal a death blow to Satan and defeat sin. And throughout the Old Testament, this pinprick of light, this glimmer of hope, begins to grow. He will be among the descendants of Abraham. He'll be from the tribe of Judah. He'll be a king in the line of David. And then we arrive at Isaiah 53. Turn over with me. If you're using that Bible from the pew in front of you, that's page 729. we arrive at Isaiah 53. Look at verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God would punish this person for our sins. This man would bear the penalty of our sin in our place, and by this, we would be healed. Our sin would be cleansed. We could be reconciled to God. We wouldn't have to face God's wrath. We could be forgiven of our rebellion and transformed into people who obey our Creator. And when we arrive in the New Testament, what started as a pinprick of light becomes a blazing radiance of hope. A virgin miraculously conceives and bears a child. In Matthew 1:21, God commands that he be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John the Baptist sees Jesus and announces in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus said of himself in Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." But Jesus, this one who has come to save people from sin, is no ordinary man. Colossians 2:9, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus is God and man at the same time. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, added a human nature to his divine nature. So get this, the Creator, against whom we have rebelled, took on humanity and was born as Jesus of Nazareth. God took action to save sinners by bearing the punishment for our sin himself. This third feature of the gospel is its glorious center. This third statement: Jesus Christ lived without sin, died, and rose again on behalf of sinners. Jesus Christ lived without sin, died, and rose again on behalf of sinners. Hebrews 4:15 announces that Jesus, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He bore the entirety of humanity, but not our sin nature. He never once sinned. He faithfully fulfilled every single law that God ever gave. And then Jesus' sinless life culminated in the most egregious act of injustice in human history. Those to whom Jesus offered salvation rejected him. And he was put on a cross. He was put to death like a criminal would have been. But like we read from Isaiah 53 earlier, though his opponents considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, even though God was at work accomplishing salvation, with his wounds, we are healed. We mentioned earlier that God is entirely just. He must punish sin like he said he would. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was punished for our sins Romans 3:25 says that God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. And that word propitiation, which we've heard twice this morning, Pastor Phil referenced it from 1 John chapter 2. And here we see it in Romans 3. That word propitiation means that Jesus satisfies God's wrath against sin by his death on that cross. God didn't forget about sin. God didn't just turn a blind eye. God, the just judge, has vented his full fury against sin upon the God-man, upon Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. Jesus died for our sins. But the message doesn't stop there. Jesus did not stay dead. On the third day after his death, Jesus rose again in power over sin and death. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and has ascended to heaven at the right hand of God the Father, where he lives still today, and someday he will return. The penalty for sin has not only been paid in full, it has been overcome. And it's this message of victory that leads right into the fourth feature of the gospel, this fourth statement. Jesus Christ offers salvation from wrath and salvation from sin to all who repent and believe. Jesus Christ offers salvation from wrath and salvation from sin to all who repent and believe. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he is able to offer rich, robust, all-encompassing, life-transforming salvation from wrath and from sin to sinners like us. Just like Adam functioned as our representative in the garden, Jesus functioned as a representative in his righteous life, his death on the cross, and in his resurrection. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Just like Adam's sin makes us guilty and corrupt, Jesus offers his righteous life in our place. We can be credited with Jesus' sinless righteousness such that when God, the just judge, swings his gavel, he declares a sinner to be righteous on the basis of Jesus' righteous life. And that sinner who's been declared righteous doesn't face wrath because Jesus bore it all in his death on the cross. And that sinner who's been declared righteous is welcomed into the wondrous blessedness of eternal life with God because Jesus rose from the dead with eternal life. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus offers us salvation from wrath. What a rich offer! But it doesn't stop there. He also offers us salvation from sin. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Jesus offers us the opportunity to be set free from slavery to sin, that we don't have to live a life of rebellion against God. We can be transformed such that we want to please God and we can please God. We can give God the worship and obedience that our Creator deserves. We can have a wonderful relationship with our holy God that would otherwise be impossible. This is what Jesus offers you today. You can experience salvation from the wrath of God on your sin. You can experience salvation from the bondage of slavery to sin. This transformed life and transformed destiny can be offered to you through Jesus today. How must you respond? How does this salvation become yours? How do you go from having Adam as your representative to having Jesus as your representative? Scripture lays out a two-sided response to this message. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repentance is turning away from your rebellion against God and turning to submission to God. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. To break this down, it means that you see your sin for what it is. You recognize that your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions against God are truly a rebellion against your Creator. You're guilty. And it grieves you. And you confess your sin. You acknowledge your sin to God and you seek His forgiveness. Like we just read, He will abundantly pardon. But you don't just stop there. You choose something more. You choose to leave your rebellion and stop pursuing your sin. And you choose to bring yourself under the rule of God. Paul speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where the Christians there had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So you turn from sin and you turn to God. It's repentance. Belief is trusting that Jesus is who he says he is and will do what he says he'll do. As we mentioned before, you can't do anything to save yourself. You must cast yourself entirely upon Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in your place as your only hope of salvation from sin and salvation from wrath. Romans 4:5 holds out this promise. To the one who does not work, to the one who doesn't try to earn his own way to God, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Belief is trusting that Jesus is truly the only way of salvation and that he will save any sinner who comes to him. John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And these are both necessary. On the one hand, making a profession of faith in Christ without turning away from sin and turning to God is an empty, powerless profession. 1 John 3:8-9. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. On the other hand, repentance, trying to change your life without trusting in Christ alone to save you, is an attempt at saving yourself. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Friend, have you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ alone to save you? Have you embraced the message of the gospel? Do you recognize that God exists, that he deserves your worship and obedience? Do you see that you have rebelled against him by your sin? Do you see that as a member of sinful humanity, you deserve God's wrath, there's hope for you in the gospel. There's hope in Christ. Jesus lived a sinless life. He died. He rose again, all on behalf of sinners. Sinners like me. Sinners like you. He offers salvation from your sin and salvation from the wrath you deserve if you'll repent of your sin and trust Him to save you. Perhaps this morning you feel the weight of your sin and you see that Jesus will save those who come to Him, but something is holding you back. You may be thinking that you'll have time to come to Jesus later. There is no certainty there. You're not guaranteed another breath. Your life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So don't delay. You've heard this morning of the mercies of God available to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be saved today. Don't wait. If you'd like help, please see me. Please see Pastor Phil. See Ken. See any one of our members. We'd love to help. Brothers and sisters, my fellow Christians, this rehearsal of the richness of the gospel should stir us too. It should remind us that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We should therefore, as 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. That should cause us to hate sin more and love our Savior more. We can endure suffering and hardship today because we know what blessedness awaits us in eternity. It should cause us to realize the seriousness of the mission that Christ has left us. People are destined for eternal wrath all around us. Have we warned them? Have we told them of the richness of the salvation that Christ offers us? This message, the gospel, is the core and defining and unifying truth of genuine Christianity. This is what sets us apart from all false religion and all false Christianity. This is the truth that saves us and gives us hope. This is the gospel.